Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing book. Your grace, the power of the gospel to a plagued people, and that's us. So as we begin to wrap this up, Lord, the last chapter is just as important as the first 15. So convict us today and help us to see the ministry that we can have in other people's lives, even through our pocketbook. And we'll thank you and praise you for the work you'll do in Christ's name. Amen. Money, ministry, and motive. I remember having lunch years ago with a man, and this was a man who was a self-proclaimed expert on all of the church, any church. He could advise you how to successfully do a vacation Bible school, to do whatever you wanted to do. He had every answer, and he knew every way to do it, and just ask him, and he would be glad to tell you. Now, he himself didn't attend church, but he knew how it should be done. The only time this gentleman would attend church would be if there was like a Thanksgiving banquet, or if, you know, there was free food or something like that. Well, during this lunch, we were discussing, you know, I guess a lot of things, and he brought up in a very fiery way the failure of churches to give money to the poor. He believed churches should pay people's house payments, their rents, their electric bills, their water bills, should provide food for them, and just pretty much meet all of the poor's needs. And so this was his heart he was sharing with me. He kept going with it until finally I said, I partly agree. Now, not totally agree, because people are supposed to work, but you always have the poor, Jesus said. So I partly agree, and I said, but you do know that the only way a church can provide for the needy and the poor is if the people of the church give of their finances. That money just doesn't magically appear. He changed the subject like that. The minute I started talking about personal responsibility, that we give so that the church can give, and we had helped this individual several times financially and with food and also other ways of service. And it was amazing to me, his thoughts. Now, he was fundamentally wrong on his thinking, but however, even though he had deep flaws, there is an element of truth. And we're going to see that today in this passage as Paul finishes his letter to the Corinthians about giving in the church. He sees it as a mandate, that's a command, as a ministry, an act of service to God, and it to be done with the right motives, not to blow our trumpets so that everybody can see what we give. And so the main thrust of these four verses are providing for the saints in Jerusalem who were hurting, and we're going to explain that here in just a second. So we have all the points up on the screen at one time today, just to make it a little bit simpler. So first of all, in verse 1, we're in this together. We're in this together. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Saints are believers in Jesus Christ. A saint is not somebody that dies and 50 years later the church recognized them as a saint, and we have Saint Andrew and Saint Philip. If you're born again today by the blood of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, you are a saint. The Greek word means set apart. You are a saint. It doesn't mean perfect and, oh, you're worthy of people's worship. None of us are worthy of people's worship. The scriptures call believers saints. So we are concerned about collecting something for God's children. Now, we look down in verse 3, and he lets us know who it's for. When I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So Corinth was kind of up here on my map, and Jerusalem was down here on my map, and I didn't look it up officially, but a few hundred miles. Nice long trip back then. And so we asked the question, well, what's going on in Jerusalem that they need help? Let's just say we're here in Evansville, and we heard of a church in Indianapolis that was struggling or whatever, what's going on? If we're going to send our love gift and our money, what's going on? Now, this church in Corinth knew what was going on because Paul had already talked to him about it, and he's answering a question about it. That's why it says, now concerning the collection of saints. Remember, he's answering questions of letter that was sent to him. So what in the world is going on in Jerusalem? How can the church of Corinth help those in Jerusalem? Well, in Acts 11, listen to this verse. In these days, the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So I thought, okay, Acts says it took place in the days of Claudius, so I looked up what in the world happened when Claudius was ruling. Turns out there were several famines, just like this prophet announced, in AD 41 to 54, right during the time where Paul was founding these churches and the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem was surely suffering because of this famine. In fact, Corinthians was written in AD 54 or 55, so the timing is absolutely perfect. So I went to a Jewish historian of that day and listened to what was going on. Now, this is a church. God's people are living in this. He said there were very great calamities upon the country. It was so bad, he said this, whether these calamities came from God's anger or whether this misery returns again naturally in certain periods of time, for in the first place, there were perpetual droughts, and for that reason, the ground was barren and did not bring forth the same quantity of fruits that it used to produce. After this barrenness of the soil, that change of food which the want of corn occasioned produced distempers in the bodies of men. A pestilential disease prevailed, one misery falling upon the back of another. They were destitute both of methods of cure. There was no way to cure what was going on. They were destitute of food. It was violent, the diseases that came upon these people. It was so bad, he wrote, that men even lost just their courage to try to find a way to help and to provide for a cure or whatever case. I read of even the rulers were starving, and they had to go all the way down into Egypt and buy from them in order to bring food back up to their region. The fruits were spoiled. The fruits that were laid up the year before were now spoiled. They couldn't have any seed because the crop didn't produce any. Everything was perishing. Now, this was interesting here what he wrote, because my imagination runs with this. This distress they were in made them also, out of necessity, to eat many things that they did not use to eat. Now, just let that imagination run wild. So I wanted to let you know this is what's going on and Paul's burden and his heart for the saints. Now, yes, we are to have a burden and a heart for all of those who are suffering, but this is particularly for God's people who are suffering in one area and the people of God not suffering in another area, them being in it together. They didn't know each other. Maybe never met each other in their life, but they found out they were God's people saved by the gospel. So in God's mind, the church here that's not suffering as much is also responsible for the church that is here that is suffering. Now, you have to be aware of a need. I'm sure there are many needs around the country. We have no idea. And they were aware of the need. And we'll see here in a little bit, they stopped giving. We'll see that here in just a second because the Corinthians messed up on everything. They might as well mess up on this, right? So, that's the first point. We're in this together. We're in this together. He said, I already directed the churches at Galatia, and you are to do the same thing I directed them, and now he is going to tell them what he directed them to do. It's not mere knowledge, but it's participation. So, our second point is we're all involved. We're in it together, all churches, gospel-believing churches. Let me clarify, gospel-believing churches, God's people. We are in it together. Whether the church is in Russia, or the church is in Cambodia, or the church is in Brazil, or the church is in Vincennes, we are God's people together. Now look at verse 2 and 3. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up, as you may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I get there. And then when I arrive, I will send those who you accredit to take the gift. And we'll talk about that with the third point. Remember in school when people would bring in excuses for gym class, to get out of gym class? There was always somebody that brought an excuse to get out of gym class. And I remember looking at them and going, yeah, you're really sick. You really got a pain or something. And gym class for me, I was magna cum laude in gym class. I think I was straight A's from kindergarten up to senior in high school in gym class. And music and gym, that's how I couldn't believe they didn't ask me to give a speech at my graduation because I was, it didn't give me one of those little duplicates you wear around the neck that shows everybody how smart you are, But anyway, there are no excuses in this. You might have an excuse for gym class or an excuse to be out of work for a few days, and those are legitimate, I understand. But there are no excuses. Everyone is to be involved. Well, I don't make much money. It doesn't matter. Everyone is to be involved. Every single child of God. So now, here's the questions. Well, how do we participate in this? Well, it's right here in the verse. He just breaks it down for them. It starts with, on the first day of every week. What is the first day of the week? Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. Christians began to meet together on the first day of the week, Sunday, after Jesus rose from the grave. There are still some churches. In fact, there's one right up the road here that meets on Saturday. They hold to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and they still think we have to meet on the Sabbath. And that's been clarified in the New Testament, but they clearly met on a Sunday. In John 20, the Lord did, the Lord did specific things on the first day of the week after he rose from the grave. Why did he do those on the first day of the week? I think to help show this great significance. It was intended to commemorate a great event. Our Savior rose from the grave, so let's meet on the first day. The Apostle John in Revelation called it the Lord's Day, the day set apart to serve the Lord. From the very beginning in Acts 20, verse 7, it was the day Christians met. So he says, here's what you do on the first day. Makes sense. That's usually when the church gets together. On the first day of the week, on the first day. Secondly, each of you. On the first day of every week, each of you. Where's the excuse there? There's no excuse. No one is exempt. And participation is to be seen as a privilege, not just a responsibility. So now thirdly, he says, on the first day, every one of you put it aside and store it up. You put something aside and store it up. So it's natural here from the reading that you don't bring it here every day of the week, or they didn't bring it to the church of Corinth wherever they met every day. They kept it in their homes. Now, if I'm not mistaken, and I think I'm not, it was different back then than it is today. Most of us who work get a direct deposit usually every 2 weeks. Does anybody get paid weekly anymore? Really? That's interesting. It's almost always 2 weeks. And so most of us don't get a check. It's just put right in your bank account. Back in these days, most people would work through the day and get paid at the end of that day. And then the next day, you'd get paid at the end of that day. Now, if you owned like a pottery store or a fishing place or whatever, you were a business owner, you would pay your people daily and you would keep your money that you, the profit from all of that, after you paid your expenses, or camel food and all that kind of stuff. So it was a little bit different. So you worked your day and you got whatever, you got a denarii or whatever it was called then, and you would take that and you would decide each day to, I'm going to designate so much for the hurting saints in Jerusalem. And you keep that in your house. And again, those particulars aren't so much important because we get paid a little bit different. But the principle is still the same. And so you store it up, and then you're going to bring it to the house of worship on the first day of the week, or you might say the designated time. Now, here's an interesting part of this. Read on in verse 2. As he may prosper. The gift they decide to give to the hurting saints is related to the ability God gives them through God's blessing them. I mean, they may have caught a whole ton of fish one week. And the next week, man, the fish go to some other place. You know, the fish are full. The fish aren't eating. So it's as God prospers you in accordance to how God blesses you, you lay aside a little bit. Doesn't mean lay aside every bit. And then you're going to bring that to those who are in need. And I like Paul's wisdom here. He says, we don't want to do any collecting when I finally get there. Because what would bring in more for the hurting saints if we just come one time and pass an offering plate, or if every single person is collecting in their house and every single person brings it? See, you would think more gift for the hurting saints would come in. So here's some thoughts related to this giving. There is no percentage. There's no 10%, 15%. There's no percentage given. There's no percentage given in the New Testament whatsoever. You can decide on your own to give a percentage. Praise the Lord. There are no rules. There are no excuses. It's however you are prospered. If yours is large, great. If yours is medium, great. If yours is small, great. If yours is tiny, great. If you have children and you say, I want them, children, I give you an allowance or whatever, and I want you to know we're collecting for the hurting people in Vincennes or the hurting people in Timbuktu, and we're going to collect it at the church, and it's going to be sent off at a certain time. And out of your, I don't know what allowances are this time, but out of your dollar this week, or probably now it's out of your $100 I give you this week, you're going to lay aside a little? That's kind of how it worked. There are no rules. There are no, we're putting your name on the wall and putting in what everybody gave. There are no rules. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, tithing in the Old Testament was close to 30%, not 10. This is not a tax. That was sort of a tax to provide for the priests and the servants and the temple and the tabernacle and other needs. And it was, I believe, 30%. And isn't it great? God just says, however I bless you, you decide. You decide. Preacher's not up here beating you down, and we'll talk about that in the end. But now, this is pretty brief here. So we got to jump to 2 Corinthians to get some more insight, because in that letter, Paul gave more insight. And the Corinthian church started to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem, but they stopped. So my question was, why'd they quit? Why'd they quit? And the answer probably is the same as it always is. Somebody got mad. Isn't that the case? Somebody gets mad. Well, I'll show them. I just won't give anymore. Happens all the time. In fact, listen, Paul said, in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to give to these saints. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it out what you have. So they stopped, and he said, you need to pick it back up again. And here's why most scholars believe they stopped. In 2 Corinthians 2:1, I made up my mind, Paul said, not to make another painful visit to you. So there was a previous visit that was pretty painful. And we know through this book, they were kind of fighting against Paul's directive. So probably something happened there. Well, fine. We'll show you. I just won't do this. Now, it's interesting in 2 Corinthians. There are some amazing principles about giving that are often left out. And there are just some quick points here I want to bring out. The first one is, our giving is a part of a fellowship. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part. This is all about giving and all about the giving to the saints. Taking part is the Greek word koinonia, which is the Greek word fellowship. It is sharing together. It is partnering together. It is a spiritual union in the gospel. So when you and I give, whether it's for the ministry of this church or for someplace somewhere else, it is taking part. We are joined in together with these other saints. So when you put your money in your bucket at home or whatever you do to bring to the house of worship, you keep in your mind, wow, I get to take part in somebody who's having it hard right now. The next key word is their service. In 2 Corinthians 9:1, he uses that word. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, verse number 12, for the ministry of this service, verse number 13, by their approval of this service. The word service is diakonia, which is the word deacon. It is the word to serve. So we are actually not only fellowshipping when we give, we are actually serving. The original word was like a waiter. Someone said to me this week, I said, what kind of job are you going to get? Oh, I might try being a waitress or a waiter. I said, oh, well, you better think that through. Do you ever watch waiters and waitresses? I don't think I could do it. And especially when they don't even have any paper in their hand, and you got four or five people at the table, and they're just, I'm going, how do you know this? And I want to give them something really hard just to mess them up. I'd like a hamburger, hold the ketchup, extra mustard, you know, like my wife does, always has extra stuff. That's a hard job. I've never done it, but have done that? It just looks to me like, I need more ranch. That's my wife also. I always say, bring a 55-gallon drum, then it'll save you a lot of trips. But that's what this word means. You are actually waiting on people, and it's a privilege. What did Jesus come to do? To serve. The third thing in this passage to these same people, it's the word grace. Back in 2 Corinthians 8:4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Verse 6, according we urge Titus as that he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Verse number 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Over and over and over, Paul called the giving of the saints grace. And I think what he's focusing here on is, what did God give to us? Grace. So we have the privilege of doing to others what God did for us. Another word is blessing. In 2 Corinthians 9:5, he said, so I thought it necessary to urge you, brothers, to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. The gift is the Greek word eulogia, which is the word blessing. Have you ever had somebody say to you, you're such a blessing to me? That's probably one of the most wonderful things you can hear from somebody. Because what does that tell you? Wow, I've touched their life by God's grace. Somehow, little old me touched their life. You and I, when we give, can be a blessing to someone else. I remember when I'd come back from Bible college sometimes, and we were poorer than dirt, and somebody in church would walk up to me, and they'd shake my hand, and I could feel something was in that, and I'd put it in my pocket. Man, I'd go outside. What a blessing that was. Paul said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then he also said in this passage, it's divine service. In 2 Corinthians 9, 12 and 13, the ministry of this service, it is divine. This word here that Paul used was the word for priests in the temple. We get our word liturgy from it. It was a word of divine service, as the priests were go-betweens between the people and God, and they did the sacrifices. So not only is it service, when you and I give, it is divine service. It is an act of great worship to God. to be able to give to others. And I can't tell you, I would not be here today if it were not for the giving, the divine service of others. My parents, I mean, have been so bountifully blessing to bless, have been such a blessing to me. And many of you have privately just blessed us. And that is such a precious thing. And so all of these things point to we're all involved. Now, I don't have much, somebody can say. What's this passage say? That's okay. Give what you can. Isn't that what this says? You give. If God prospers you little, then you give according to how God. If you want to sacrifice, that's your privilege too. Now, the last quick thing, and then we're going to conclude this. The first four, we carry it through wisely. Wasn't that pretty wise of Paul? Otherwise, I'll get back to 1 Corinthians. There we go. Well, goodness, Tim, 1 Corinthians. This is very wise. If it seems advisable, verse 3, I will send those whom you pick with approval of me in the letter to carry the gift to Jerusalem. And if it's necessary, I'll go also. Why is that wise? Here at our church, my name is not on a bank account. I cannot do anything with the money. We purposely designed that. None of my relatives can do anything with the money officially. There can be no signing. There can be no withdrawals. We purposely designed that. Why? To avoid suspicion. I don't count the money. I have no idea who gives what, and I don't want to know. Because we'll see that here in the conclusion. So why is this kind of way wise? In fact, we even instituted for our own safety and protection, when a church check is written, we have two people sign it. The bank doesn't care. That's just for us. So why is it wise? I mean, they might bring in a lot of money, right? Until the designated time that's a good distance to go to Jerusalem. So we're picking people who are trustworthy. You don't want to pick Judas to be a part of your delegation to take the money to Jerusalem. We might start having people get mysteriously sick on the way until he's the last one left. You pick people who are faithful, people the church pick. You pick faithful people, people of integrity to handle the money. It avoids suspicion. And that's very important. You avoid suspicion. And think about this. You're not going to hop in your Suburban and drive to Jerusalem with the doors locked. You're probably walking and traveling on donkey or camel, carrying this large sum of money. You're not going to pick, I can never think of names in the Old Testament, Peter, not our Peter, but Jeconiah, whatever you want to call him. We're going to pick one guy to carry all this money, and probably most people brought it in what form? Coin. So he's pushing a barrel down the streets of all these cities, and you can hear the coin. He ain't going to make it. He'll be attacked. It was bad back then. It was not like it is. You know what neighborhoods to avoid now? So it's just smart. Send a bunch of people. And preferably, people who know how to fight, right? So what he said in the simple last point is this. We carry it through with wisdom. We want it to get there. Now, let's land the plane. To me, this is such a refreshing biblical approach to giving. It's so refreshing. There's no pressure. There's no pressure. There's no gimmicks. There's no emotion. I can't tell you how many church services I've sat in where, especially it seems like it was mission conferences, where they just are trying to get people to give and give. And I have heard this. The preacher gets up behind the podium and he tells the story of once where he didn't give that week, and that week he got a flat tire. Or he didn't give one week, and then the next week his washing machine went out. Or you know, he fell and had to go to the emergency room, and that cost him $800. And then they give you all these emotional, pressurized stories, and then he says, God will get it from you one way or the other. And I sit in my pew, and I just cringe when I hear that. You know what I have found? You can give on 1 week, and your washing machine's still going to go out. And you still may go to the emergency room, or you may have to go get an MRI. Boy, that was fun. Bingo, bingo, bingo. That was really cool. You can give, and you might get in a wreck and have to buy a new car. Isn't this refreshing? No pressure. No gimmicks. No trying to beg. And the sad part about those people that beg, usually most of the money goes into their pocket. This is so refreshing. It's simply an appeal of responsibility and love based on the fact that God loved us and he gave for us. Isn't that refreshing? Where you, if you're doing everything you can and you don't have a lot, guess what? That's okay. You bring in how God blesses you. I just think that is so refreshing than this certain amount, and if you don't do this, you're just not. No, no, no. If you find that in the scriptures, I would like to see it. So now, before we land the plane, here is something I'm sharing this morning that I brought up in our last elders meeting that I wanted to share this morning. Because we're going to start this in the new year. Actually, it'll be a week before the new year starts because we are going to begin having our communion services once a quarter on a Sunday night. So 4 times a year on a Sunday night, we are going to have our communion service. And this flows out of our study of 1 Corinthians. These services will be sort of like our Good Friday service. The whole theme will be centered around Christ Jesus. The first one will be Christmas Eve is on a Sunday this year, so it will be a Sunday night, Christmas Eve. And this puts a little more responsibility on our singing group. But the whole focus, as it always is, will be on Christ Jesus. And of course, that theme will be why Jesus was sent as a babe. And so that will be, it works out perfect, Christmas Eve. It works out perfect Good Friday. The next one will be in June. The next one will be in September. And the dates are already picked, have already been printed out. And the next one for 2 years, these dates have already been picked. And so the elders are currently searching and trying to find some needs that we can help meet. And hold on to the first thought with that. Whether it's a church in another country that has a need, or whether it's a local ministry that has a need, it might be just the one for the whole year, or we might pick two. We have yet to pick them. And so we will lay them before you. We'll have them up on the slides as the church, as you come in the morning. We'll have things around to remind us. And the idea is to do exactly what Paul said here, is that as God prospers us each week, we decide what we can lay aside, and then we will bring it in to the church at that communion service. A lot of churches do benevolent offerings for communion. It'll be gathered up, and then it will be sent in a safe and secure way. We probably won't pick 5 of you to go take it. We have different ways in our time we can do that. Then it will be sent to help meet these needs. And that is what we are going to do. No pressure, no gimmicks. No sob stories that if you don't do it, then God's going to give you cancer. And none of this stuff, too. If you do it, God's going to give you $1,000 like you hear on TV. None of that junk. None of that junk. It's just a way that we are able to participate in giving to the needs of those who are hurting. And I'm excited about it. The hard part is trying to pick who we can give it to, because there are so many. So you pray along with us. I want to close with these two verses. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So we have an opportunity to do a little bit of what God did for us, for people who are hurting. Father, thank you for this amazing book that's challenged me, challenged us. Lead us to who we can help, even if it's just a small, Lord, this our church's testimony is great in giving to people in need. It's just been a blessing to see over the years. And whatever the gifts come in, Lord, lead us to who we can help. Hurting people, hurting churches, hurting pastors, hurting organizations that help the poor. Whatever it might be, Lord, lead us. And just lead each one of us to be able to lay aside as you prosper us. And we're thankful, Lord, that what a refreshing way to give with joy and to be a part of what Christ is doing, a part of grace and being a blessing to others and not feeling like somebody's beating us overhead. And if we don't do it, you're going to somehow destroy us. And may we never lose that gift, the gift of mercy and grace that you gave us that we can give to others. And thank you, Lord, in Christ's precious name, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.